If you've closed your Bible, perhaps you would turn again to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I'll thank you for the words of welcome, and I'll have to pass on those words of gratitude to my wife as well. It is, as I said this morning, it's good to be with you, and I really have enjoyed my time here thoroughly. So I thank you for having me along, and I'm glad to be here. So thank you very much. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to consider particularly the verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 16, where we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Maybe again, I know we have been in prayer, but maybe again seek the Lord and just ask his help upon the preaching of the word. Almighty God, again as we come to thee now, we're thankful for the great privilege to have our Bibles open before us, to have read the word already, and we're thankful for the blessing that alone is to us, to simply read the scriptures. But we pray particularly now that thou would come and give the Spirit in abundant measure to come and to be our teacher, Lord. And we pray that thou would even give me the Spirit to proclaim the word, and each one, myself included, the Spirit to hear the word and to receive the word and to act upon it. So come and meet with us now and instruct us, Lord, and bless our own souls as we consider your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. There are many things in this world which make a claim to greatness, but there are very few that can be said to be great beyond all controversy, beyond all doubt. For many people, they might aspire to greatness, but that's all that it is. It's an aspiration that will never fully be realized. Perhaps some will achieve a degree of greatness in the world. You've perhaps got renowned men of the past, and here perhaps people think of Winston Churchill, or perhaps in America they think of Abraham Lincoln, and some of these people who have renowned names and some degree of greatness in the world. But all that being said, Paul here introduces us to something which is great beyond all controversy, something great which, and this greatness can't be argued about. He writes here, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Well, as we start, we have to ask the question, what is this mystery of godliness? If we're going to come to this verse, I think it's important to understand the first phrase. I'm going to suggest to you, I don't think all the commentaries agree precisely, but I'm going to suggest to you that the mystery of godliness here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try and show you that from the context. In verse 15, the verse just before, Paul refers to the church. He says to Timothy, "How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And then I believe in verse 16, he's coming to give a summary of that truth which he's mentioned in verse 15. What is the truth that's upheld by the church? What is the truth proclaimed by the church? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, remember the chapter divisions weren't there in the original letter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Having given his summary of the truth of the gospel, Paul now warns in this verse, "Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." She talks about the faith here. What is the faith? What is the faith that's being departed from? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I believe here in the middle verse, Paul's talking about the very same thing. This mystery of godliness, as far as I'm concerned, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And considering this gospel, Paul says, beyond all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Beyond all controversy, you can't argue about this. Great is the gospel, you could say. There is plenty of good news told in the world. I mean, you hear a lot of bad news, but there's plenty of good news too. But at the same time, it's truly rare to find a message that is great beyond all controversy, beyond all argument, beyond all shadow of a doubt. I suggest that in the gospel, however, we have such a message of greatness and glory, the irrefutable greatness of the gospel. So firstly, considering this greatness of the gospel, I want you to think of the great subject of the gospel, the great subject of the gospel. Any message is only as great as its subject. You can write a great novel, a novel, regardless of the ability of its writer, is always going to be limited by its subject. You can write with tremendous language, with great wording and so on, but if your subject is just total nonsense, it's not going to be a great story. It's not going to be a great novel. It can be dressed up by whatever you want to put into it, but at the end of the day, it's a poor story. It doesn't really mean anything. It can't be considered great. But look at the first two clauses of this verse. We read, God was manifest in the flesh. And you could say God was justified in the Spirit. We have a great subject to the gospel because it focuses on God manifest in the flesh and justified by the Spirit. You know, whilst perhaps Charles Dickens can write exceptionally well concerning the lives of fictitious characters, whilst you can read perhaps even go a bit better and read well-written biographies of real men and women, the gospel message is great beyond all of this. It's the message of God manifest in the flesh. It's no fictitious character. It's no normal man. It's God manifest in the flesh. God, the creator of all the ends of the earth, stepping into human history as the man Jesus Christ. Other tales might be told of wonderful things, and perhaps some of them are true stories, but here is a message of the Almighty God coming in flesh as a man. It's a great subject. And think of these two clauses with me. God was manifest in the flesh, and God was justified in the Spirit. When you think of the offence that our sins have been unto God, it's a wonder that God should choose to forgive sinful man. When you really think about it, I know myself, the amount of times I have despised the Lord's word, I've known the instruction. My own conscience has borne witness to me that it's wrong, but I've gone my own way. I've turned to sin. I've despised the Lord, rebelled against him, hated his word, hated his instruction. Utter rebellion. You know, it's a wonder that, it's a marvel that the Lord would forgive me if there was no cost to forgiveness. Even if it cost the Lord nothing, if he could just say, that's fine, we'll let you off this time, you're forgiven. That in itself would be a marvelous thing, a remarkable thing. To have grieved him so greatly, to have turned against him, and you're the same, to have turned against him so often in life, day after day, failing to live up to the standards of the law, failing to meet the demands which he set for us. And if it cost him nothing just to say, that's fine, you're pardoned. That in itself would be remarkable. That God would be willing to pardon without cost. How much more remarkable when the pardon which God gives does have a cost? When it means that God has to be manifest in the flesh, to step into human life, to live in the flesh, to die, to bear the weight of the curse that our sins deserve, to bear the awful punishment that they deserve. God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And our sins deserve that we die. Our sins merit it. Our sins merit not only physical death, but spiritual death. cut off from the Lord, cast into hell and to destruction. And if God is to remain just, and he must remain just, that's part of his nature. God is just. If God is to remain just, then that punishment must be upheld. So I say, how remarkable then, how remarkable that when sin needs to be dealt with, and it should be dealt with in us, how remarkable that for a start God would be willing to forgive, but all the more, how remarkable that Christ should come and bear that death that we ought to die. That he should go to the cross and there suffer under the wrath of God against sin, against my sin, and against your sin today. What mercy from the Lord that he should come manifest in the flesh to pay the fine for his people. The punishment of sin is great. God's forgiveness does cost. And yet Christ comes manifest in the flesh. What a great subject we have in the gospel. Notice how the words here used, they emphasize the greatness of Christ. You could very easily have read, and some of the modern translations do, I think, put it this way wrongly, but you could very easily have read, he was manifest in the flesh. And you would have still understood who it was talking about. You would still have understood it was talking about Jesus Christ, even if you had read, he was manifest in the flesh. But that's not the wording. The wording is, God was manifest in the flesh. Paul could have written he, and the message would still be the same, essentially, Jesus Christ. But here he gives Christ all the glory. He shows the true place of Christ. He shows the true person of Christ. Christ is, yes, a man, but no mere man. No mere man. He's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And so even the wording of the verse gives him the glory. Look at the subject of this gospel. It's no mere man. It's God. It's God. His deity, the fact that he is God, is further reinforced when we come to the phrase justified in the Spirit. It's saying that Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, was, you could say, declared righteous by the Spirit. You know, it's one thing for Christ to be spoken of as God by his people. It's well and good for us to call Christ God. But, you know, it's even greater when the Holy Spirit declares him to be the righteous one, declares him to be God. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, when Christ was baptized, he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and lighting upon him. And then he heard that voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There he had the testimony of the Father and the Spirit upon his life. This is the righteous one, the beloved Son. I'm pleased in him. I'm pleased in him. He was declared righteous as well when the Spirit of God was seen to work through him, performing the many great miracles. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his introduction really was along the words of, "You know, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. We know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So even the miracles that Christ worked by the Spirit testified to his righteousness, testified to the fact that he was God. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he recognized this when he came to Christ. "You're performing such great works, the Lord must be with you." Having calmed the sea, after walking across the water, calming the sea, his disciples were forced to proclaim, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." The miracles performed by Christ through the Spirit, they declared him to be God. I suppose the greatest declaration of Christ's righteousness and his deity came just a few days after his death. His disciples had witnessed this horrendous death. I'm sure some of them were fearful. Some of them clearly were fearful. You can read it in the scriptures. They, They were wondering what to do now. Their Lord had gone to the cross. This was the man they'd followed. And now he was in the grave. They spent those days in grief. They couldn't understand that their master had been slain. What a testimony to Christ's deity when on the third day he was raised to life. When it became known that, and it was proved that he had power to lay down his life as God, and as God he had power to take it up again, that death couldn't hold him. It showed him to be truly God manifest in the flesh. When we think of the gospel and the greatness of the gospel, its greatness really is found primarily in the greatness of its subject, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're saved here tonight, then you have a message worth proclaiming, a message of greatness and a message of glory, because you proclaim God come to seek and to save that which was lost. You proclaim to a sinful world that there is an answer for their sin, a Redeemer come, God manifest in the flesh. You testify to a sinful world that though you have sinned and though you deserve the wrath of God, yet God came manifest in the flesh to redeem your soul. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not saved. You've never trusted Christ. You've never taken him as Lord. Think of the one whom you're rejecting. You're not rejecting a mere man. You're not despising and turning against some mere man. It'll not matter at the end of the day if you reject me. It'll not matter at the end of the day if you reject the pastor of the church. What will matter is if you reject Christ, because we're mere men. We are only men. But Christ, he is God. Christ is the Holy One, the King of Glory. And by rejecting him, you are rejecting that King of Glory. You are rejecting the one who created you, who formed you, who gives his law and demands obedience. You're rejecting the one who offers you salvation if you'll only come. You're rejecting the greatest message of hope ever offered to mankind. If that's the case, if that is you tonight, would you not come to Christ? Because the message of this passage is a message of joy and gladness, that God is manifest in the flesh. He is come to save the sinful. He is come to redeem a people. And so if you'll come to him tonight, he will save you. He will save you. The great subject of the gospel, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, Jesus Christ. Notice also with me, secondly, the great scope of the gospel. The great scope of the gospel. We've thought of its great subject, but now I want to consider these next two clauses, the great scope of the gospel. We read that God was, and you could cut across, God was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now, the greatness of anything, I suppose, is seen, at least in part, is seen in the range of people that it touches. If you think of the great works of art, perhaps, you could take, I don't know, Van Gogh's sunflower painting, if I've pronounced his name right. It's renowned as great, as far as paintings go, because while it hangs there in the art gallery, year after year, people come to see it. And some of those people are art experts. They come and they study it in detail and try to decipher its meaning, perhaps. I don't know what art experts do. But they look at the painting and they appreciate it. But at the same time, at the other end of the spectrum, the average person can come off the street and can see a nice picture and can appreciate it. Can say, that's a nice picture. I don't know anything else about it, but it's a nice picture. Year after year, it touches the expert and the common man. So in a sense, there's a range there, and its greatness is seen in that range. Well, when you consider the gospel, what a range of creatures we have here. Angels and Gentiles. Angels who sit in the presence of God. Angels who, there they are at the throne,
right close in to the Father, right close in to God. Gentiles, naturally farthest away from the Lord, naturally sinful and excluded from God, naturally far from Him, not even having a part in His chosen people Israel. What a scope there is in this message. Angels right in at the throne, Gentiles like ourselves, I'm sure, far away. Far away. And yet this message is a message that has interest to both parties. Think of those angels who sit in the presence of God. There they witness a lot of the attributes of God. They dwell with Him there at the throne and they see a lot of Him. You can imagine them there when sin was first found in Satan and when some of the angels fell with the devil. And that day they learnt of the justice of God. The devil had sinned against his Maker, and other angels had followed along. They'd sinned against the Lord, and what did the angels see? They saw swift justice passed. They saw that the one who sins against God, he is doomed. The one who sins against God justly is destroyed. They saw Satan punished that day. They saw the angels cast out who sinned. They saw the justice of God and it fell swiftly. They learnt that day that the wages of sin is death. There was no hope for a fallen angel. The reward of their sin, certain everlasting death. Hell prepared for them. I find it hard to imagine the reaction of the angels whenever they consider the gospel. Can you imagine them that day when they saw Adam and Eve take of that forbidden fruit? The lesson they had already learnt was, the soul that sinneth against the Lord, it shall die. They'd learnt the lesson, the angels who had sinned, they die. They will be destroyed. And they see Adam and Eve take of that forbidden fruit. And looking on, I'm sure they must have thought at the time, well, there we go. It's over for them too. Destruction for them. They've sinned against God. You fools! You've sinned against God. You've no hope. I'm sure they expected swift judgment to come. And yet, instead, they are met with the gospel. They wonder as God takes on flesh. They marvel as they see Christ their Lord live in humility under the law among men. I mean, see the angels looking on at the life of Christ. There they see Him and they're aware. This is God manifest in the flesh. This is God. And He stepped down to be amongst them. They see His birth, and it's remarkable. They see Him grow up and live in obedience to His parents. Think of the amazement of seeing the King of Glory, perhaps there in the shop with Joseph, fetching the hammer or some other tool, obedient to His parents, obedient to the law which God had set in place. Imagine their wonder as they see Christ live through His life and then begin His public ministry, forsake all and live that life, wandering from place to place, preaching and teaching. Imagine their reaction when they see men despising Him. They see the reaction of the Pharisees against Christ. They stand on and look as the Pharisees come with foolish question after foolish question, trying to challenge the Lord, rejecting Him, turning against Him. They see the hardness of men's hearts in the day. And they marvel, this is their God. This is their God. What are they doing? Well, what must have been the angel's reaction when it came to the time of Calvary? When Christ was put on trial, He was guiltless. There was nothing wrong for Him to die. There was no reason for Him to die. No reason for men to put Him to death. The angels look on and the offer is given. Who shall we release? And Barabbas. We want Barabbas.
What shall we do with Christ? Crucify him. And the angels look on. This is your God. Will he not now come and call destruction upon them? Will he not now come and cast them away to destruction, to hell? Oh, they look on as Christ goes to Calvary and takes the nails, takes the crown of thorns. They marvel as the darkness comes across the land and the wrath of the Father, which should fall on me and should fall on you, falls upon the head of Christ. They've known the justice of God before, but now they see something of his remarkable mercy. Mercy mixed with justice. Justice poured out here. The wrath of God falls, but it falls in mercy upon Christ and not upon we who are his people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message so great that the angels desire to look into it. They were there at his birth. They were there at his temptation in Matthew 4. They were there at the empty tomb. They stood on the mountain as he ascended back up into glory to be seated at the right hand of God. The angels are interested in the gospel, and they learn of the mercy of their God through it. This is a message which grips the angels. How remarkable then, that whilst this is a message which grips angels, those closest to the throne, it reaches to the furthest of the Gentiles. It reaches to those farthest away. It reaches to those cut off and at a distance. Christ defined his purpose in coming when he said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When you think of this message that grips the angels, you would think, well, perhaps it'll be kept for a special class of good people. But no, Christ didn't come for those who seemed to look righteous and who thought themselves righteous. He came for the sinners. He came for those who were far from God. He came for individuals like me and individuals like you. Those who have rejected his law, who have lived far from his commands. Christ came to reach the farthest from the throne, to save sinners. It's a message preached even unto the Gentiles, those least deserving of the Lord's mercy. It's a message to be preached, therefore, in your workplace. It's a message to be preached and proclaimed in your home. It's a message to be preached in all the ends of the earth, as Christ has commanded. We who are saved, we have a glorious message. A message which the angels have interest in. A message which grips them, and yet it's a message which the Lord tells us to go with, to go and to preach in all the ends of the earth to them that are far off, to call them to come and to be saved. We have a message that grips the angels, but it's a message that can save, can redeem, even the far off Gentile, the sinner lost in all depths of sin, men like me. Men like you. Perhaps you come tonight with doubts. You're saved, but you feel the weight of your sin heavy upon you. And the devil does come with those accusations. How can God forgive you? I've known it plenty of times when I've fallen into sin and the accusation has come to the mind. How can God forgive you now? You've rejected him again. You've failed him again. And the devil comes like that. What can give you confidence tonight if that's you? Well, the thing to give you confidence is that the gospel is a message for you. The gospel is a message for the one who's far off. The gospel is the message for the one who is lost in their sin even. Especially we speak to the unsaved. The angels marvel at this message. And yet perhaps you're here today and you're not in Christ. You've so far perhaps been faithful in this congregation, but you're not trusting in the Lord. Well, the angels are gripped by this message, but so far you've rejected it. It's a message
that grips the angels, and therefore you have such a privilege to hear it, such a privilege to have a part in it. For the angels don't really have a part in it. That doesn't do any good to them in terms of saving lost angels, the demons. You have a part in it if you'll only come. And so you have a privilege today. Christ says lovingly, "Look on to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Will you take his free offer today? Will you come and put your trust in him? Or will you despise such a glorious message? Maybe you say, "I'm too sinful to be saved." Well, that's nonsense. We've quoted the verse already. Christ said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came for sinners. If you feel your sin today, if you feel the guilt of it heavy upon you, simply turn from it onto Christ. Take him as Savior, trust him, and you will be saved. He's able to save the worst of offenders. He's able to save you if you will only come. Finally, consider with me the great success of the gospel. The great success of the gospel. We read in the final two clauses of our text, God was believed on in the world and received up into glory. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the reality is, it's hard to count anything as a success, or anything as great, rather, unless it exhibits something of success. The novels which are deemed successful by the world are generally the ones which do well in the charts and get up to the top of the book ratings or whatever it is. The CDs in the music industry that are counted successful tend to be the ones at the top of the charts. To be great, there's a sense in which success must come. If a supposed antidote for a snake bite didn't cure the snake bite, well, it wouldn't be worth anything. If there was no success, you may as well throw the thing away. It doesn't do anything for you. And if the gospel was a failure, then it could never be called great. If the gospel was a failure, then we could write it off and say it's not worth anything. But that's not the case. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly a success. The gospel tells of the success of Christ in completing his work, and it also is successful in itself being believed on in the world. Turn, please, briefly to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In this chapter, we have Peter and some of the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're challenged about their preaching this gospel. They're challenged about it. Now, the men of the council were considering putting them to death. Acts chapter 5, we'll cut in at verse 33. When they heard that, this is the council, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So he separated the apostles away a little bit. And then he says unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For," and he gives some examples, "before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." So he says, here's an example of a man who raised up himself, seemed to have something going for him, but his death came and the men scattered. It came to nothing, no success. He says in verse 37, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Another example, a man who has raised up and others have joined onto him, but his death comes and it's all over before it even gets started. No success. Verse 38, He says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." His whole point is, if this message is of God, then it will be successful. If it's not of God, it will fail miserably. We can trust in the greatness of the gospel, because all around us we see the success of it. It isn't the message which just failed some 2,000 years ago. It didn't just turn to nothing with the death of Christ. No, the gospel has endured. The gospel has spread. It's been believed on in the world, as the verse 16 in 1 Timothy 3 tells us. Believed on in the world. The evidence of the greatness of the gospel, or an evidence of the greatness of the gospel, is found in the lives of millions upon millions of people down the years who have been transformed by its power. The testimony of God's people, your testimony, Christian, if you're saved tonight, your testimony is to the greatness of God and to the greatness of his gospel. Its greatness is seen in perhaps the converted Muslim in the Middle East. Its greatness is seen in the converted drug addict in America, perhaps. Its greatness is seen in the converted blasphemer. Its greatness is seen in converted monks and priests of the Roman Catholic Church. Its greatness is seen in children, like myself, perhaps, and maybe some of you here, saved early in life. Its greatness is seen in sinners like you and like me, saved, turned about, set on the road to heaven, walking with our God, walking humbly with him. Christian, you have a mighty message to bring before your friends and your neighbors. The message of the gospel is able to successfully convert the soul. We read in Romans, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Why should you be ashamed of such a message? The hearing of the word of God and the gospel contained in the word of God gives faith and gives that turning about of men from sin and wickedness against the Lord to a love for God and a desire to walk with him and to enjoy him forever. The great message of the gospel has been successful in the world, and it will continue to be successful in the world till Christ returns. But notice also here that the success recorded in the gospel, and here's a great encouragement for you, believer, the success recorded in the gospel message. We read here in verse 16 that Jesus Christ was received up into glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ is great because of the success recorded concerning him. It's great because of his completed work. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Christ ascended into heaven, it was the token that all which he had come to perform had been completed. The work was fully done. All that was needed for sinners to be saved was accomplished. The gospel of Christ is no unfinished tale of a half-baked plan. It's not a half-done work. It's not an incomplete job. It is the message of a Savior, not only who died, but who rose again, who ascended to be set down at the throne of God on high, glorified, glorified. It's the message of him in glory, the one who there stands as our high priest, making intercession for us in glory. There he sits. There he sits. Job done. The work finished. Success. Success. Unsaved friend, whenever you come to Christ, or even believer, we could say as well, it's applicable to both. Whenever you come and rest in Christ, you're resting in a finished work, a work that has been successfully completed. And therefore, there is no more need of this work or that work on your behalf. Yes, you come to Christ and you'll want to be in attendance at a fellowship. Yes, you'll want to study His Word. Yes, you'll want to seek Him in prayer. Yes, you'll want to do good works. But none of them are done so that you can hopefully merit salvation or eternal life. Praise God, the work is complete. We rest in a successful gospel, a successful work of the Saviour, a work that is finished and done. The success of the gospel. If you're not saved tonight, would you not come and trust in such a work? You can't work up peace with God by yourself. You can't get your account to register a high enough value, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But praise God, you can come tonight and rest on a finished work. In light of all these things, the success of the gospel, the scope of the gospel, even the subject of the gospel particularly, the gospel is truly a message of irrefutable greatness. You cannot argue with this. And therefore I say to you, Christian, it's a message which we cannot afford to be shy about. I mean, oftentimes, and I know the feeling, you get into that situation where perhaps there is a slight opportunity, and we're so prone to blush. We're so prone to maybe just pass on by. This isn't a message that ought to have our blushes. This isn't a message to be ashamed of. This is the most glorious message, the most great and wonderful message that this world has or ever will know. And therefore you have a great privilege to know it, to trust it, to believe it, to be saved through Christ who's proclaimed in it, and even to present it unto friends and family and those you know. As part of the Church of Christ, remember the message which you hold, and I trust that the Lord would give us all boldness to proclaim a message such as this. Again, I turn to you if you're not saved here today. With such a message presented before you, I suggest to you that this is the only means whereby you can ever be saved. It's the only means whereby you can ever have a right standing with God. There is no greater message than this. And if you reject it, if you turn from it today, and if you continue to reject it, the truth is you will not be saved. You'll never be saved. You'll never be saved. You'll pass through life without hope, and ultimately you'll be lost in hell and in destruction. Don't let that be your end, if that's you today. With such a message presented before you in God's Word, with such a message of a glorious Saviour who came to redeem the sinful, with such a message, oh, heed it. Come to Christ, rest in Him, and know the salvation which He gives. What will you do with the gospel of Christ? I trust that the Lord will bless His Word to each of us, that He'll strengthen we who are saved to proclaim this great gospel, and that if you're not saved, that the Lord would draw you onto Himself to embrace this glorious truth. Amen.